begin this week's conference, I want to draw our attention to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. And the verse is on the screen, or you can refer to your Bible. And I am reading from the NASB version. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. And the Word of God says, "But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence." And brothers and sisters, I want to start this conference by giving us an address based on 1 Peter 3, 15. On your notes, it says it is conference sermon, but when I prepare it, it is more of a brother speaking to a brother, wanting to encourage all of you, because I do not know when we will see each other again. So it is part sermon, part exhortation, and part mostly in my heart, I want to encourage all of you in the ministry. "But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence." And I want to exhort us from this text under three headings. First of all, Christ is the Lord over the pastor. Second, Christ is the substance for the pastor. And third, Christ is the example to the pastor. Now, first of all, Christ is the Lord over the pastor. Now, in the first section of this text, Peter says, "But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts." Now, the "but" there that we see in this first section of 1 Peter 3:15, it is a development marker, and it actually signals a new development in Peter's argument. Now, to understand what this new development is, our attention must be given to what comes before it. And so if you refer to your own Bibles, if you just refer one verse before verse 15, in verse 14, Paul highlights to the believers that in a broken world, it is not always true that good begets good. When they perform good works out of obedience to Christ, it is possible that they might be called to suffer for the sake of righteousness. And that's what Peter reminds the believers in chapter 3, verse 14, that they might suffer for the sake of righteousness, and they might receive, and they will receive evil instead of good in return. Now, if this happens indeed, if indeed they do good, but they receive evil in return, how should these believers react? And Peter deals with the believers' inward response first. He goes for their hearts first, and he exhorts them not to be disturbed, nor cow to these evildoers. And you see that in the second part of verse 14. That's what Peter goes for. He goes for their heart first. He says, "Let me deal with your inward response first." Now, this is a response in the negative. Now, Peter wants them to do more than this. So the "but" in chapter 3, verse 15 is the new way of response in comparison to what he expects them to do in verse 14. So it contrasts with the negative in verse 14. So 3:15, positively, what must the believers do? Peter commands these believers to sanctify, or to set apart Christ as Lord in their hearts. Now, this positive response is modified from Isaiah 8:13. When believers set apart Christ in their hearts, they are giving Christ the holy fear due to his lordship over them. And it is this holy fear of Christ that ought to be the controlling factor in their Christian conduct. Their responses towards the pending evil that they are about to suffer must not be shaped by their fear of their enemies. The holy fear they have for Christ must dispel instead the fear of evil men. Now, this interpretation ties in well with the context of Isaiah chapter 8, and it clearly explains why Peter inserted a modified Isaiah 8:13 here in 1 Peter 3:15. Just to refresh your memory, in Isaiah chapter 8, God warned Israel of an impending invasion from Assyria. But amid their afflictions, God's demand for obedience remain unchanged. Israel must fear the Lord and walk in His ways. Suffering under the rod of Assyria was no excuse for ditching the fear of the Lord and their obedience to Him. And you see the parallel demand emphasized here in 1 Peter 3:15. Peter warns the believers of the prospect of persecutions, but amid their afflictions, he wants them to remember that Christ's demand for obedience remains unchanged. Believers must not lose their reverential fear for Christ. They must continue to submit and to live by the Lord's commands. Suffering under persecutions is no excuse, no excuse at all for setting aside Christ's lordship and their obedience to Him. Now, while the need to establish the lordship of Christ firmly in the believer's heart is emphasized here in 1 Peter 3:15, to guide believers in those days to better handle Christian suffering and Christian persecutions, I think its importance can also be applied to us in the pastoral ministry. The lordship of Christ ought to embolden us, pastors. First, the pastor is emboldened in spirit. Why emboldened in spirit? Because he knows he is not battling for the truth alone. For if Christ is his Lord, then he is a soldier who serves in the Lord's army. As pastors and teachers, we encounter all kinds of people, and we often encounter people who are not for the truth. Some come to us because they deliberately want to find fault with the truth. And so we meet not only friends in our ministry, we meet with opponents in our ministry. They are coming here to find fault with the truth. And every opponent we meet requires a fresh strategy. Some opponents are what we call conscripts. They're easy to handle. But some are not conscripts. Some are learned veterans. They're well armed with Christian theology, even though they are not believers. So there is not a one-size-fits-all approach to persuade objectors to embrace the truth. But the pastor can count on his captain for guidance because he can draw deeply from Christ, who is the fountain of wisdom and knowledge. And so the toughest opponent will not stumble the pastor. And the pastor draws strength from Christ because he remembers that his Christ has power over the winds and waves. And he finds the inner courage to stand against a giant, the same spirit, the same zeal as David had when he stood before Goliath. Like David, the pastor goes forth in the name of Christ. He knows that the battle is ultimately not his, but the Lord's. The Lord will deliver his opponents into his hands. Second, the pastor is emboldened in speech. Driven in spirit by the lordship of Christ, the pastor will not stay silent. The pastor will speak up for Christ. The mockery of his opponents will not shut his mouth. He will speak up for Christ, even though he has become a laughingstock and a target of reproach to his opponents. And in that light, he is like the prophet Jeremiah. The prophet Jeremiah, when we read his words, he is often despised, mocked, laughed at by his opponents. But nevertheless, he will not be able to withhold the words that is burning inside his heart. Like Jeremiah, he would say, "Something is burning inside my heart. I must say it. And I will say it because I am in the Lord's army. I will speak up for Christ." And he will speak up for Christ, even though his rhetoric could pose a danger to his life. So in that sense, he is like the Apostle Paul. Remember our dear Apostle Paul? Many times when we read the book of Acts, how he spread the gospel in the region of Asia Minor, though his fellow Jews were attempting to put him to death, and there is Paul continuing preaching the word, preaching the gospel. He continued to talk, continued to argue the truth of the gospel with those who is after his life. So the pastor is emboldened in speech. Third, the pastor is emboldened in his supplication. driven in spirit by the Lordship of Christ, the pastor prays with confidence. He knows that to convince people to turn to the truth, it is not his words alone that counts, no matter how persuasive he is. The pastor calls on the power of the Lord's vicar, the Spirit of Christ, to overcome their bias and ignorance. The state of these people reminds the pastor who is the chief culprit who has blinded the minds of these people. It is the God of this world, Satan, who continues to hinder these people to see the light of truth. Now, on his own, the pastor is powerless against the prince of darkness, but the Lord is on his side. And therefore, the pastor finds courage to take on the power of Satan. So what does he do? He offers imprecatory prayers to God, as Nehemiah did. He asks boldly of Christ, the judge of this whole world, that Christ will defeat the prince of darkness and the evil works of all his followers. The pastor knows that Christ will draw near to him in his lowest moments. Now, preaching the truth could take a toll on the pastor's spirit. And feeling fatigue or discouraged, the pastor is tempted to set aside prayer. But the Lord has promised in his word that he will not forsake his servants and he will be their helper. The Lord stood by Paul in his defense of the faith. And the pastor knows that Christ his Lord is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Paul's Christ is our Christ. The Lord who stood by Paul will stand with him. And the pastor's strength will be renewed like the eagle as he calls upon the Lord for help. Brothers in the ministry, are you feeling tired? Are you feeling defeated in your work? Have you forgotten that we serve Christ? And he is Lord over us and Lord over our ministry. And I hope that this first point will recharge you and spur you on to serve our Lord Jesus Christ with renewed zeal. Secondly, Christ is the substance for the pastor. Now, in the second section of the text, Peter writes, "Always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you." To prepare believers to suffer for righteousness' sake, now Peter has earlier, in the first section of chapter 3, verse 15, exhorted believers to work on their hearts. And his focus there was on the inward preparation. Now, in this second section of 1 Peter 3:15, Peter shifts his focus to the outward preparation required to face sufferings. Believers must work with their minds and mouths. And what must the believers be prepared to do? They must be ready to put up a defense of their beliefs. Peter's exhortation resembles Paul's command to Timothy to fight the good fight of faith. In Peter's mind, the defense of the faith goes beyond the king's courts and men's councils. Who should these believers put up their defense to? They are to put up their defense to everyone. And how long should these believers put up their defense? They are to be ready to put up their defense every time when anyone asks them what their beliefs are. And if believers are to be ready always to put up a defense of their faith to everyone, then it implies that they must be prepared to put up a defense of their faith everywhere. So, to everyone, every time, and everywhere. No wonder they say that pastors are busy people. Everyone, every time, and everywhere. Now, so far we have looked at the who, the where, and the when. What about the what? And this brings us to one more vital matter. What exactly does Peter want the believers to defend? Now, in this section of 3:15, Peter wants these believers to account for the hope that is in them. What is this hope? Now, before 1 Peter 3:15, in his epistle, Peter mentions hope three times, or in chapter 1, namely chapter 1, verse 3, chapter 1, verse 13, chapter 1, verse 21. And if you refer to these verses, these three verses affirm that the hope Peter refers to now in 3:15 is what we call the eschatological hope. When Christ comes again, God, by His power, will bring to pass the final resurrection, ushers in the new heaven and the new earth, and the redeemed of the Lord will receive the fullness of their inheritance. It is the hope that the final act of God's redemption, founded in the promises of the gospel, will come to fruition. So Peter's expectation here in the second section of 3:15 may be summarized as follows. Every believer must be ready every time, everywhere, to put up a defense of their hope of salvation to everyone who asks of them. Now, while the believer's duty to defend the hope of their salvation future is emphasized here in 3:15 as a needful response in times of Christian suffering, once more, the lessons learned can also be extended to us, specifically to the duty required of the pastor. Now, 3:15 helps, 1 Peter 3:15 helps the pastor to take a Christocentric view of his duty. Now, through this verse, the pastor sees Christ's expectation of his messengers and the message carried by them. First, the messengers. Who should defend the faith? 1 Peter 3:15 is written to believers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. So it is to the local churches scattered throughout these localities that 1 Peter 3:15 is written to. Therefore, it is the Church of Christ as a whole on earth who must unmistakably assume the responsibility of defending the Christian faith. Now, this is a point worth emphasizing. Christ expects His church to be the defenders of the faith. Thus, the church is accountable to Christ to defend the faith. Now, this responsibility should not be delegated to the Bible seminaries and learned academics. Within the local church, the duty to defend the faith does not belong only to the ministers of the word, because 1 Peter 3:15 binds every believer in a local church to be a defender. While not every Christian is to be a highly skilled teacher for the faith, it does mean that every believer should grasp the essentials of the faith, and they should have the ability to explain to others why they think the Christian faith is true. The expectation of every believer to step forward as a defender sends a clear signal to the church. In the defense of the truths of the gospel, the church shall not withdraw herself from any confrontations. Isolation is not the route the church takes. The church will live her life openly amid the unbelieving world, and just as openly to be prepared to explain the reasons for it. Brothers in the ministry, since it is the church, since it is the local church that must defend the faith, have you become a lone ranger in the ministry? Do you take on everything? Do we take on everything? Do we spend time also to train our local church to be defenders of the gospel? And I hope that this reflection would encourage you to review the time that you spend in your ministry. Spend time, brothers, to build up the entire church to be defenders of the faith. Second, the message. How should a pastor present his message? The meaning of hope in 1 Peter 3:15, I've defined it earlier. In the presentation of this hope, it is inevitable that Christ's resurrection and Christ's coming again will come into the picture. For the basis of the Christian's hope originates from his faith in Christ's mediatory works. And in view of this, the pastor's message can never start from a neutral position. The pastor presupposes that Christ is the mediator between God and men. And the pastor's message must therefore display a necessary bias for Christ. And this presupposition is reasonable on two grounds. First of all, Christ Himself said that the entire Old Testament speaks about Him. And this makes Christ the central theme in both Testaments. And second, the church has a new worldview in Christ. Every believer, think about it, every believer has new commitments when they know Christ. They have new presuppositions They have a new law. They have a new direction in life. They have a new goal in life. And that's why the New Testament says every believer in Christ is a new man. And that newness is expressed in his thinking, in his scholarship. And therefore, Christ must have preeminence in the world of thought of a believer. Likewise, in the pastor. A Christless message is therefore an oxymoron. Maintaining a Christocentric view of the pastor's message naturally veers into evangelism. The pastor may be engaged in issues concerning the origin of life, the authenticity of Scripture, the existence of God, the nature of man, the problem of evil, or the reality of hell and heaven. But to win over the detractors of the truth, the battle is not a philosophical one. The battle is a spiritual one. Because seated among the audience every Sunday is an unconverted sinner, a natural man whom the Bible describes as their understandings are darkened and they do not have the indwelling spirit. To convincingly win an unbeliever over to the Christian worldview would require nothing but the Spirit's supernatural work of regeneration and the Spirit's power to subdue their worldly philosophies to Christ. So every opportunity to preach the word is therefore an opportunity to send out the gospel and bid sinners to come to faith in Christ. So the pastor must not omit the gospel from her preaching. The apostle Paul in Athens, you notice his arguments, he argued from the existence of God. And finally, how did he end his arguments with the philosophers in Athens? He argued from the existence of God and then to Christ's judgment and then to Christ's resurrection. So like Paul, the pastor must blur the line between preaching the truth and evangelism. The pastor must always be ready to present the gospel. And he must not get so tangled up in arguments, proofs, defenses, and critics, though those are necessary in appropriate occasions. But he must not neglect to give the unbeliever in his congregation what the unbeliever needs most, which is the gospel. So, brothers in the ministry, are you busy teaching truths and doctrines, but neglected the preaching, neglected the emphasis of the gospel? Has your sermons turned into lectures? Have you been exalting Christ and preaching the crucified Christ? In the third section of the text, Peter writes, "But with gentleness and reverence." Now it is clear in Peter's tone that he wants the believer's conduct to be distinct from the world that they live in, from the objectors who are arguing against the truth, who are trying to persecute them. Now their objectors are peppering them with questions not out of good intent to learn. They are doing that out of evil intent to slander them. But they should not answer their enemies in the same way, Peter tells them. Peter wants believers to remember that they are light of this world. They are not to be like the world. They are aliens and strangers in this world, and they should maintain an excellent conduct before their enemies. Since they are disciples of Jesus, they ought to imitate their Lord, who being reviled, did not revile in return. Since God is holy, they ought to fear the Holy One and be holy as He is. As their enemies observe their exemplary conduct modeled after Christ, there is hope that they will be drawn to Christ and glorify God for the transformation He brought into their lives. Now, while the believer's conduct emphasized here in the third section of 1 Peter 3:15, as a Christ-like response, in return for the evil they receive, the lessons learned once more can be extended to us specifically to the character of the pastor. The pastor is first and foremost a disciple of Christ. Therefore, the pastor is duty-bound to be Christ-like in his ethos. Christ is gentle. And therefore, the pastor must be gentle in his instructions. The gentleness of Christ helps the pastor to exercise self-control in the discussions of the truth that he is involved in. to understand the implications of Christ's gentleness on us as pastors, we must first understand what Christ's gentleness is. Now, in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28 to 30, Jesus described himself as the gentle and lowly Savior. He describes himself as a gentle and lowly Savior. Now, if you take into the consideration Jesus' prayer of submission before he said those words, we can see that Jesus is gentle in part because he knows that the objections and the attacks that he has received in his ministry and all the insults and all the humiliation that he has endured, they are all part of his Father's sovereign plan. It is up to God, ultimately, whether he should reveal the truth to little children or hide them from the wise and learned. So likewise, when handling the truth, the pastor can be gentle like Jesus. The pastor submits to the sovereign God. He recognizes that he is only God's instrument. He cannot control what questions, what objections will come his way, how his answers will be received, and what impact they have on his recipients. But God is in control of everything. Therefore, when a discussion is heading south, or when doctrinal views are diverging, in a sense, there is no need for the pastor to be upset or agitated because he trusts in a sovereign God. He trusts God to accomplish ultimately his own purposes. And I trust this reminder will be of help to you in the next few days. Guard how you discuss the truth with each other. Not all of us come from the same, I should use the word denomination, although all of us are one in Christ. We may have certain diverging views on certain doctrinal matters. And so guard how you discuss the truth with each other in the next few days. Ask questions gently, reply gently, and defer gently if you're not persuaded by the views of your other brothers. Now, what about the respect, the reverence that Peter talks about, the respect or the fear of God? Now, the fear of God helps the pastor to rest in Christ the Judge. Actually, the last section of 1 Peter 3:15 ties our thoughts back to the Lordship of Christ discussed earlier in the first section. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. The pastor's Lord has been appointed by God to be the judge of the living and the dead on the day of final judgment. And to the pastor, he knows that he need not fear to come before his Lord on that day. He believes that the truth contained in Scripture comes from Christ. He has lived by it. He has preached it faithfully. So even if he fails to convince someone with the truth, he knows that the loss he suffers will not change the truth Christ owns, nor will it change Christ's opinion of him. In fact, Christ will vindicate whatever injustice or scorns he bears in the name of Christ. And in contrast, the pastor knows the tragic end of the unconverted. All the arguments they won in their lifetime against the Christians will not help them on Judgment Day. Any system of beliefs not built on Christ's word belongs to the same camp as Satan, the god of this world. And like Satan and his followers, they will experience the terrifying judgment of God. But while the pastor feels vindicated in some way at the thought of Christ's righteous judgment on them, he also feels a sense of compassion towards the unconverted. Until Christ comes again, he says, like Paul, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. Like his Lord, he calls out to them, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kills the prophets and stones those who have been sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Compassion fills his soul once more. For learned, but lost souls, while he waits for Christ to execute his final justice. And so the faithful pastor blurs the line between preaching and evangelism once more. He who rests in Christ will not rest until sinners find true rest in Christ. Brothers in the ministry, have years of engaging people numb your hearts when you meet a Christless soul? May we all have compassion, the same compassion as our Lord as we serve Him. Now, let me bring this opening address to a close. In summary, 1 Peter 3:15 teaches the pastor that Christ is his Lord. The Lordship of Christ shapes the heart of the pastor. It ought to embolden him in spirit, in speech, and in his supplications as he preached the word. A Christ-centered view of his ministry directs the pastor to faithful duty. 1 Peter 3:15 also teaches the pastor that Christ is the substance of his message. Taking a Christ-centered view of his preaching directs the pastor to faithful duty. The pastor knows that he cannot delegate his Christ-given duty to defend the faith to others. He builds up the church to take on this duty together with him. The imitation of Christ regulates the pastor's character. 1 Peter 3:15 teaches the pastor that Christ is his perfect role model. And the pastor models after his gentle Lord and learns to exercise self-control. He does not give place to sinful anger or agitation in his handling of the truth. And while he rests in Christ to vindicate him on the day of final judgment, he knows the fear of the Lord will be a horror to the unconverted on judgment day. And so as he preached the word, he does not forget to give the unconverted what they need most, which is the gospel. Brothers, fellow laborers, may this opening address, may this word from 1 Peter 3:15 encourage you and spur you on in the ministry. Let me lead all of us with a word of prayer. Gracious Father, we commit our lives into your hands. Many of us sitting here have decided that we will set apart our lives to serve you faithfully. And Lord, we ask and pray that you will help us. We have not been perfect shepherds, but we ask and pray that in our weakness, your grace, your divine favor, your wisdom, your help will fill all our imperfectness. We pray and ask that we will be a faithful laborer for you. We pray and ask that most important of all, we may not forget Christ in our ministry, that we may remember to exalt Christ and preach Christ crucified. We ask and pray that we may be good soldiers of Christ. We ask and pray that we may labor on with zeal, without fear, with courage, because we are not alone in the battle for the truth. We're not alone when we preach the word. We're not alone when we teach the word. You are with us. And it's as simple as that. You promise that you will be with your servants. And we pray and ask that as we draw upon your presence and your enabling strength, Lord, you will bless the ministry. You may be pleased to bless our ministries through instruments like us. We ask and pray for nothing else except that as our God is faithful, we may be faithful. As our God is holy, we as shepherds of your people may be holy. Help us, O God. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to take this opportunity first to introduce him so that when he gives us his first message, he can go into it. So this is Dr. Sam Renihan in picture and then in person, right? He's here with us, right? I have just cut and pasted this from IRBS. Now, IRBS is the Institute of Reformed Baptist Studies, yes? He is an adjunct professor of theology there, and he is also a pastor of Trinity Reformed Baptist Church in Los Angeles, California. So that would make him that term, which one of the authors says, right, that he is actually a pastor scholar, right? He is a pastor and he's also teaching in IRBS, right? So you can see the rest of the details there. He's married with family. He graduates from Westminster Seminary, California, right? And he did his PhD from Amsterdam, right? So these are the official details that we know of Sam here, and over the next few days, get to know him about his unofficial details, right? So this is introducing our speaker, Dr. Sam Renihan. welcome to Singapore, and thank you for taking your time to be here with us. 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 Time to be